the Holy Land of Palestine. You'll see the seacoast here. I didn't have any blue to hatch in the Mediterranean, but this is the Mediterranean Sea here. Here's modern Israel, and here is modern Jordan. Now, the bit that's hatched in red is the bit that our chapter is about, the territory that our chapter is about. This square, if you can see it right up at the top, this is the Sea of Galilee, and this is supposed to be the Dead Sea. And this town at the top is the town of Jabesh-Gilead. This whole area is known as Gilead, and it was occupied by two tribes of Israel, the tribes of Gad and the tribe of Reuben. This area down here to the east of the Dead Sea was occupied by the Ammonites and the Moabites. They were brothers. This red blob up at the top, just to the south, west of the Sea of Galilee, is where Bezek was. And Bezek is in the story, if you noticed. That's where Saul assembled the whole army that gathered. The red blob down here is just north of Jerusalem, and that is Gibeah, which was Saul's hometown. And then down here, near the top of the north part of the Dead Sea, is Gilgal, and that's where they had their great celebration, just across the River Jordan. So most of the story takes part on the east side of the River Jordan and the Dead Sea. That's where we are this evening. Our gracious Father, as we turn now to your word, we pray that we may be given hearts to understand, wills which are willing to change according to the teaching of your word and its instruction, and hearts that can be set on fire with love for you and others. In Jesus' name, amen. On Tuesday morning on Radio 4 at 9:05, there's one of these telephone programs. It's called Call Nick Ross. And this past week, the subject on which people were invited to telephone in with their views was that of a Scottish Parliament, Scottish nationhood, devolution. Call it what you will. And I telephoned in to have my say, because there was something I wanted to contribute. I stated that I myself was a unionist, that is, I didn't want to see the union of the parliaments between Scotland and England broken. But I also stated that I thought a Scottish Parliament would ultimately and inevitably come, and that it would come for this reason, that there is a huge reservoir of resentment against the English that has built up over centuries in Scotland. Now, what caused that resentment, people have actually forgotten. They have forgotten, for example, that the Scots were suppressed by the English for hundreds of years. They weren't even permitted to trade with other countries, but deliberately were kept poor until Pitt the Younger became Prime Minister, and he repealed the Navigation Acts, which allowed Scotland to trade with other nations. And even then, with her new freedom to trade, Scotland attempted to set up her own colony in South America, but the scheme known as the Darien Scheme was a failure, and nearly every single family in Scotland was financially ruined. The little wealth they had invested in the Darien Scheme was lost. One could go on and on, but my point was that the Scots subconsciously still remember and still bear a grudge. Now, I hasten to say that the English are completely unaware of this. They usually like Scottish people, and they always welcome Scots who migrate to the south, to their towns and their communities, and I've had experience of that twice over, going first to live in London for 2 years and then in Guildford for 3 years, or just south of Guildford, very warmly welcomed. But not the other way round. Because the Scottish people just can't forget 1,000 years of history. It's remembered subconsciously. And the bitterness, and it is bitterness, is passed on from father to son. Now you have exactly the same in the south of Ireland. Instead of 1,000 years of history, it's about 800 years of history. which has shaped and coloured the Irish attitude to the British, so that south of the border they simply do not trust Westminster, nor will they forget that Westminster is their least popular place in the whole world. And who can blame them? Read your Irish history if you want to understand. And frankly, reading Irish history, the miracle to my mind is that the anti-British prejudice isn't even stronger than it is. Now, I must emphasize that today's Englishman is quite unaware of all of this, and quite innocent of it, and frankly baffled by it. Now, why say this? Because the background to the whole of our story this evening is the memory of past events. Prejudices shaping attitudes and therefore actions. Memories lying very deep in the mind and causing people to act the way they do, though often they themselves perhaps may not be able to articulate on it. Let's look at it then. First of all, there was a conflict and leadership was needed. Conflict and leadership needed. Nahash means the magnificent. It's an Akkadian word. So we'll call this barbarian Nahash the Magnificent. But in Hebrew it sounds like serpent. So no prizes for guessing what, no doubt, the Israelites called Nahash. Nahash the snake. Well, we need to know just a little bit about his people. They were actually cousins of the Israelites, for along with the Moabites, they were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. When Israel was entering the Promised Land, Israel was given orders not to attack the Ammonites or the Moabites because they were related to them. They were cousins. The instructions were that God had given certain territory to them, the territory to the east of the Dead Sea, and that was as part of a pledge to Lot. You read that in Deuteronomy 2. But the kindness that was showed to the Ammonites and the Moabites by Israel as they entered the Promised Land was not reciprocated, because it was these two nations between them who called on Balaam to curse Israel. And so Israel was warned that for 10 generations they were to keep Ammon and Moab at arm's length. And that's in Deuteronomy 23. Generations later, Ammon picked a quarrel with Israel. It was a territorial quarrel, but a man called Jephthah led Israel against the Ammonites, and he thrashed them. And you can read the story in Judges 11. Now, I'm inclined to think that he thrashed them too thoroughly. He really did hammer them. And he decimated, destroyed, razed to the ground their towns and villages, and left them with virtually nothing standing. Maybe if Jephthah had been content with a little less severity, the events of this chapter might never have taken place. Who can tell? And the events of this chapter are only 2 or 3 generations on from Jephthah's terrible victory over Ammon. It's possible that there were people living in Ammon and people living in Israel who still remembered the defeat Jephthah had inflicted on Ammon. Certainly there would be countless people whose grandparents had told them about it firsthand. Now, another point about the Ammonites, Nahash the Magnificent, the king of the Ammonites in our story this evening, he continued as their king many years after the events of chapter 11, and he actually formed a close alliance and friendship with King David, who followed Saul as king. It's quite possible that when David was a fugitive, hunted by Saul with a price on his head, that Nahash gave him help. There's no record of that, but it's very possible. And it's possible because David's father had a second wife who was a member of Nahash's family. And David had 2 stepsisters who were nieces of Nahash. If you consider that Jerusalem and Jericho were far nearer to Nahash's territory than Bangor and Belfast are to Dundalk, you'll realize why these 2 nations tended to come up against each other and why there was a little bit of intermarriage. Now back to the story in 1 Samuel 11. There are actually a couple of sentences between the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11 which are not in our Hebrew Bible and therefore our English translation, but which are in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and which are also in Josephus' account of this particular story. And these two extra sentences say that Nahash had been rampaging around all that territory which is hatched in red, the land of the Gadites and the Reubenites, and he had been, that was the territorial area that was in dispute in Jephthah's day, he'd been gouging out the right eye of every fighting man that he could capture. And this second sentence that's missed out of our Hebrew Bible says that there were now only 7,000 fighting men left in Israel with both eyes intact. And they had taken refuge in the walled town of Jabesh Gilead. Now, in case you're wondering why this unpleasant man, Nahash the Magnificent, went around gouging the right eye out of the fighting men, the reason was, in these days, they fought using a shield. Now, it wasn't this kind of medieval shield. It was a sort of very oval shield. And the shield covered your left eye. The whole shield covered your left eye, but you held it in your left hand, covering your left eye and your body, so that your right hand was left for your sword or your club or your spear or whatever. Now, if your right eye was out, then you had to lower your shield, and that meant you were defenseless. And therefore, with the fighting methods of the day, you were quite unable to act as a soldier. Now, why is Nahash besieging this town of Jabesh Gilead resolved to finish off the job and humiliate Israel by leaving them no fighting men on the east bank of the Jordan? As we've seen, all the territory in dispute is on the east side of the Jordan and the Dead Sea. So why is Nahash doing a Saddam Hussein on it? The answer, I think, is simple. He's trying to get his own back for the savage defeat Jephthah had inflicted on his grandfather two generations before. It's an old hostility that had begun when Balaam had been summoned to curse Israel, and it had been handed down from father to son. And Jephthah's terrible destruction of all Ammon's cities hadn't made anything better. It had actually made things worse. Notice one word in verse 1, it's the word treaty. That in Hebrew is the word berith, usually translated covenant. The old covenant, the new covenant. And covenant actually means an agreement between two parties, one of which is weaker, the other is stronger. The weaker admits its weakness and submission in the berith, in the covenant, but the stronger admits its obligations. However, far from admitting his obligations, Nahash was showing himself to be savage and domineering. And so he gives the 7,000 inhabitants of this walled city a full week before they decide to surrender. Because A, he hasn't the resources to take this walled town by force, and B, he's confident that Israel has no leader who will come to the rescue of this small town on the far side of the Jordan. His assumption that is that in Israel there's only an old man for a leader, a prophet, a preacher, Samuel. Clearly he hasn't heard of the recent choice and appointment of Saul 2 or 3 weeks earlier, and neither had the people of Jabesh Gilead. Little wonder they'd been on the run from this barbarian. Indeed, we're told in the next chapter, chapter 12, that it had actually been Nahash's vicious campaign against the Israelites in Transjordan that had caused them to ask Samuel to appoint a king. A few weeks later, the isolated and occupied territory across the Jordan still hasn't heard of Saul. No TVs, no radios, no newspapers. So we have it, conflict, a leader needed. No doubt about that, a leader was needed, all right. Secondly, conquest, a leader given. After being appointed king, Saul had gone back to his farm in his home town and area of Gibeah, the dot right down near where Jerusalem is today. The messengers from the besieged town of Jabesh Gilead are going throughout the whole of the west side of the Jordan looking for help against Nahash the Magnificent, and in the course of their journeyings they come to Saul's town Gibeah. They're not having much response wherever they go. The news of how things are east of the Jordan is treated with dismay and helpless grief. and Gibeah is the same as everywhere else. The women wail and weep as they do in the east, and the men stand round in groups, shaking their heads and saying, it's wicked, it's brutal, poor Reuben, poor Josie, poor Rebecca, because they would all know someone who lived east of the Jordan. They were just paralyzed with fear. No guts, no leadership, no one willing to blaze a trail and do something to help. All terrified of the new tyrant, Nahash the Magnificent, or to them Nahash the Serpent. It was on his way home from a day in the fields that Saul, only a fortnight, recognized as king, maybe 3 weeks, as he drove his couple of oxen into the town square, heard the wailing and the weeping, and asked what was wrong. And when he learned of the dilemma facing the men of Jabesh-Gilead, his anger burned. Did you notice that? His anger burned. And at this point we come to a second subconscious resentment, like the resentment the Irish have against the British, the Irish in the south. Let me tell you why I think Saul's anger burned. Few years after the days of Jephthah, there had been a terrible scandal in Israel, far worse than the Profumo affair in the British government 40 years ago, and far worse than the Paddy Ashdown affair of this past week. A Levite's wife had been brutally assaulted in Gibeah, this town where Saul now lived, and murdered by his predecessors, the Benjaminites, his tribe. And the whole nation had been revolted by the hideous deed. And as a result, and I'm telescoping it down very much, you can read about it in the last few chapters of Judges, terrible punishment had been inflicted on the tribe of Benjamin. In consequence of the punishment and the killing, there had been no women left for the young men of Benjamin who had escaped the retribution. And so they had gone across the Jordan to Jabesh-Gilead, and they had got wives for themselves from there. Actually, around 400 young women from this town had become wives of the young men of Benjamin. So Saul's granny had come from Jabesh-Gilead. It's a wee bit complicated, but it's very important. And that lies behind his burning anger when he hears that his granny's hometown is being besieged and that Nahash the Magnificent, stroke serpent, is about to gouge out the right eye of every man in the town. Now, do you get the connections? The Bible is full of these connections if we look for them. And I think it should cause us to want to read up far more often than we do the past connections of history. Because just as Saul burned with anger, so the people of Dublin and Kildare and County Sligo and Limerick and Cork and all the other places south of the border, they burn with anger as well, as they remember what Westminster did to their great-great-grandparents 150 years ago when 4 million Irish died during the famines, while the British were dumping cheap corn at sea to protect the market prices and the profits of their own merchant houses. The Irish were starving to the death by the hundred every single day, but Westminster was arguing about the profits of the business houses of London and Bristol and Liverpool. Yes. And the Irish remember that and can't forget it. Nor can they forget the huge unjust rents that were charged for centuries by English landed gentry who never set foot on this island but sent bailiffs round to collect the money so they could live in luxury across the water. They remember, and they're still angry to this day. And the people in the north, what do we remember? We remember that Charlie Hockey had crates of guns flown into Dublin Airport in his name, and though the courts cleared him, we remember, and we'll never trust the man again. And there's lots more we remember, that during the last war, the Nazis had their embassy and their headquarters and their people in Dublin by the hundred, by the thousand. You see, we all remember. And our memories, even memories buried deep in the past, live on and on. And they make us the people we are, with the prejudices and the opinions and the attitudes that we have. And Saul's anger burned, but unlike so much of the ethnic anger around today, whether on the Unionist side or the Republican side, Saul's anger was a righteous anger. It was an anger that the Holy Spirit took up and inspired and used. For the Holy Spirit literally leaped upon Saul, or rushed upon Saul. The NIV has an appropriate enough translation. The Spirit of God came on him in power. And he took the self-same action. The Levite had taken years before, when his wife had been assaulted and murdered by the men of Saul's town, Gibeah. The Levite had cut his wife's corpse, dismembered her, and cut her in pieces and sent the pieces throughout the whole land to shock and stun and awaken the consciences of the nation. And so Saul did exactly the same, only with the carcasses of his two oxen. He cut them up and sent the pieces throughout the land, awakening memories deliberately of past days. The Spirit of God that rushed or leaped in power on Saul fell on the people as well by his action, as memories of past sins and past shame were evoked. Men who had been cowards before, unable to act, impotent, weak, ditherous, they found courage flowing in their veins, and a vast gathering flocked to Saul's banner and command. And they made their camp up in the north, in Galilee, the plain of Jezreel, on the west side of Jordan, just about 12 or 13 miles from the besieged town. They would be about 4 hours' march away. And so, well after sunset, in the secrecy of darkness, the day before the deadline for surrender by the men of Jabesh-Gilead, the force divided into three companies and marched through the darkness, and about 3 in the morning reached Nahash's camp, and with a pincer movement encircled it and routed his forces very decisively. The meaning must be that Israelite territory was decisively cleared and purged of this Ammonite occupying force, and these people were beaten back to their own borders, where they stayed throughout Saul and David's reigns. Conquest, leadership given. And now finally, confirmation and leadership celebrated. Gilgal, where the celebration took place, stands hard by the modern town of Jericho, just a couple of miles on the west side of the Jordan. So the victorious forces marched down the Jordan and assembled at Gilgal, accompanied by many of the rescued people of the besieged city, and probably by many of the now disabled men who'd lost their right eyes at Nahash's hands. There they gathered for a celebration. And the celebration was marked by two main features. First, the troublemakers, you remember them, of about 3 weeks ago, who'd stirred up opposition to Saul. They were forgiven, and they were turned from opponents to allies. We read how some wanted them punishing, even executing, but Saul showed magnanimity in his victory and wisdom and grace in extending to them his friendship and his forgiveness, and so the nation became united with him. And the second feature was thanksgiving and praise and worship, for central to the celebration were peace offerings, or fellowship offerings. That meant sacrifices offered during a religious service to God, and then enjoyed and eaten by the people in a great banquet, which was a spiritual banquet, because it was a spiritual thanksgiving with praise and adoration. And so Saul's kingship was confirmed strongly and unanimously. Now, where does all this leave us this evening? I find, and please forgive me for pointing out such simple lessons from this chapter, very clear and very obvious effects. Three effects. There is the effect of the past. We've tried to understand what motivated this man Nahash and his people, and then, humanly speaking, what motivated Saul in his reactions. And we've seen that history matters in the Bible's way of teaching us. Our past is important. Frankly, when I telephoned Nick Ross last Tuesday to speak about the past, he simply wasn't interested. I'm sure I put it the wrong way, but he was bored and hurried on to the next caller. I don't think we should be bored. The Bible isn't bored by the past. It digs deeply and faithfully into the past and lays it all out. And I believe as Christians we should do far, far more to understand both ourselves and those that we may find objectionable by getting to know not only our past, but theirs. And I think that some barriers might be broken down simply by understanding what makes them think and feel the way they do. And there might even be an asking for forgiveness and a measure of repentance on our part if we admitted our solidarity with our past that has so offended and hurt them that might surprise both them and us. That was part of Professor Ted Donnelly. That was part of Ted Donnelly of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. That was part of his point in the article that I recommended you to read 2 years ago. And I get this and he got it from my Bible all the time. And I find it strongly in this chapter. Over a greater willingness and eagerness to understand Irish history. Both ways. I believe that much of the sting of prejudice could be taken away if only we could understand each other and understand what lies behind it all. The effect of the past. But there's a second effect. It's an effect of the Holy Spirit. Saul's dynamic leadership was inspired by the Spirit of God. The response of the people described as being motivated by the terror of the Lord. And the hint there of past memories of awesome deeds and awful deeds is too clear to miss. That response was inspired by the same Holy Spirit. Their unity and their united action inspired by God the Spirit. And the victory and the rescue of the town was because the Holy Spirit was at work amongst them, uniting them and motivating them. It's a chapter on the effect of the Spirit of God when he chooses to work in power. Note that translation, in power. Not by might, nor by human power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. When we lived in Aberdeen, the snow and the ice came regularly right through the winter, and I always tried to keep the manse front doorstep and path clear and dry, and I could waste a lot of time chipping away at thick ice with my shovel and pick, and it needed a pick, and make little impression. Even salt was ineffective when there was a few degrees of frost, and often we got 10, 15, 20 degrees of frost. But let the sun come out and play her beams on the doorstep and the path for an hour or so, and the ice would just come away with ease, and the doorstep very soon be clean and dry. Oh, for the same effect on all our hearts, to motivate and unite us, both leadership and people. We can have all the right doctrines, all the right beliefs, all the right moral upright character in our opinion, and yet be lacking in this. There is no presence of God amongst us by his Spirit. Then it is that Nahash the Magnificent, the serpent, has his own way. Then it is that we're powerless with ineffective leadership so that we achieve nothing for God. Oh, pray every day that we will not be reft of the Holy Spirit of God. Pray that God will not take his Spirit from us, rather that he will be with us, upon us, among us, in power by his Spirit. And the last effect of which we learn is the effect of thanksgiving. to God. There was forgiveness and reconciliation, with old wounds and hurts being healed. There was joy, a real joy of great celebration, as the fellowship offerings were sacrificed. And that brings us to the Lamb of God, the great fellowship offering of all time. Because it is in him that there is reconciliation and healing of hurts and wounds. It is in him that there is deep joy and great celebration, when we gather to give him the glory and acknowledge that all the blessing and all the progress and all the victories are his and his alone, when we exalt him, not just in a general sort of way with songs that run off us like water off a duck's back, but truly giving God the credit for everything that has been achieved, then the healing and the joy, they flow and our hearts are lifted to heaven. Here then is a clear formula for us all. The effect of our past, the effect of the Holy Spirit, and the effect of thanksgiving and celebration. What hurts there are in Ireland. What hurts? What hurts there are in many families. What secret hurts there are in many lives. The gospel must bring us to the past and sort it out, lay it out. It must bring us to the newness of life by the Holy Spirit, and then lead us into thanksgiving and worship of King Jesus, our sacrifice crucified and risen. What a chapter, what a message.